Good morning. Good to see everyone. We appreciate your presence. Appreciate our visitors that are here with us today. We're going to continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark this morning. And we're looking here at chapter 2, well, the end of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 3. And we're entering this period of Jesus' ministry where his popularity has been growing, the crowds have been swelling. And of course, with success in any venture, almost inevitably brings criticism. And so we see here three stories that Mark puts back to back, where Jesus is criticized, notably by the scribes and the Pharisees. And in this first story, we see that a question is raised about fasting, particularly about why the disciples of John the Baptist, fasted, and apparently he taught his disciples to do the same, as well as the Pharisees would fast, but Jesus' disciples didn't fast. Now, that may have been a legitimate question. I think it probably would have been a question that you or I would have raised if we had been among John's disciples and seen Jesus' disciples over there not fasting, or even if we had been an earnest Pharisee, maybe even fasting for the right reason. Not just for show, we would have been curious about why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. And I think that Jesus gives a more, he gives more consideration to this question than some of the others. He gets downright angry at the end, in our last story we're going to be reading. But with this one, he gives an explanation as to why his disciples don't fast. And the simple reason is, there's no reason to. He compares this to a wedding feast. While the bridegroom is still with his friends, normally there would be just a week or maybe even longer of time that you would spend with your family and friends before you got married. There would be feasting during those days. It was a day of days of celebration, and of course, on a much smaller scale, we see that even with our weddings today. Normally, there's some rehearsal the night before the wedding, and there'll be a rehearsal dinner. And then even after the wedding itself, there'll normally be some kind of food offered where family and friends can get together and they celebrate this marriage. And Jesus is saying it wouldn't be appropriate to fast during an occasion like that. But when the bridegroom is parted from his friends, when he goes away, and sometimes that would even happen, where you would literally move away from your family and friends, or even if you did stay in the same place with them, your relationship with them would be different. You wouldn't be a single guy anymore, just going out on the drop of a hat with your friends and enjoying life or whatever. He said those would be the days when it'd be appropriate to fast. And of course, in this parable that he's giving them, if you can call this a parable, he would be the bridegroom. And so it was appropriate for John's disciples to fast because why? They were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And one of John's central messages in his preaching and teaching was one of repentance. And that was oftentimes in the Bible associated with fasting. He was saying, you need to be serious. You need to get ready because the Messiah is coming. We need to prepare ourselves. And so there was intense prayer and fasting being done. The Pharisees, many of them fasted for different reasons that were not as noble. But Jesus' disciples didn't have a reason to fast. But then he shifts. And I think here he addresses specifically the Pharisees when he uses these next two analogies to explain the difference between him and the Pharisees. First of all, he talks about a piece of unshrunk cloth being put on an old garment. This is a time when you had a garment to tear, you wouldn't just automatically go out and buy a new one. I mean, that's what we do. We send our clothes to Goodwill when they tear. But many here can remember a time that wasn't the case, even in this country, right? I know that when I was a kid, I wore out the knees of almost all of my blue jeans. And so my mom would patch them And she would just have almost a stack of patches ready for all of my blue jeans in case I would tear a hole in them. I understand that years ago, and some of you will remember this, that some people would buy, especially for their children, clothes that were too long, and sometimes they would cut off the ends of them and have that prepared to be a patch for the garment later. Now, before you would do that, of course, you would wash the clothes. And you might even wash them several times because you know what's going to happen to any kind of cotton fabric and other fabrics is when you wash it, it's going to shrink. And when you wear it, it's going to shrink over time. And if you've got an unshrunk piece of cloth that you try to patch onto that, it's going to tear. It's not going to be a good patch. And so that's the first analogy he gives. The second is even more foreign for us. But in the first century world, you would oftentimes put wine into wine skins. Normally it would be the hind leg of like an animal, the skin of that animal. And you would tie it off at the bottom and have something to put a cork or something in at the bottom to seal it up. And you would sew it together. And then you would put wine into it. And of course, when it's new wine, it's just grape juice. It's not actually fermented wine. But over time, if it stays in that wineskin, the fermentation process, when the sugar changes to alcohol, there's going to be oxygen put off, and it's going to expand. These bubbles, it's going to expand. And so the beauty of the skin of the animal is it's leather, and it's going to stretch with it. Have you ever had a new pair of leather shoes that are a little bit tight, but when you wear them for a while, they stretch out and they're really comfortable? Well, that's what would happen to these wineskins. They would stretch, but they could only stretch so far. And if you put new wine, unexpanded wine, into old wineskins that are already expanded, it's like a balloon. It'll eventually pop. It's going to burst, and everything will be spoiled. So you don't put new wine into old wineskins. And everyone understood that. What's Jesus saying here? Well, what he's saying is, you can't put me, and he would be the new, and his teaching and his example and all that he's giving to his disciples, you can't put this new teaching of mine into your old ways. You can't just use me like a patch. You can't just fill me into these old traditions that you have established for yourself. Because it's not going to mix. It's not going to work. And so you either take all of me, is what he's saying, or none of me. And if I teach you to fast, or I teach you the way to fast, or I tell you not to fast at all, then that's what you do. And really anything, not just when it comes to fasting, but anything. You don't follow me plus what you're parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents did. You don't follow me plus the tradition of the elders. You follow me. And you don't question me. And so that's the first lesson that Jesus teaches in this period of criticism and questioning. The second is, and really the second and third are concerning the Sabbath day. So we'll pick up in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any to eat, any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So what's going on here? Jesus' disciples are walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day. And according to the law, you could pluck heads of grain, not harvest, but just, for a snack, you could pluck heads of grain and feed yourself with them. And what they were doing is they were rubbing the heads of grain in their hand to get the chaff off, the kernel off, so that they could eat the actual grain. And to the Pharisees, that was perceived as working, a breaking of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day you were to keep holy, you were not to do any work. You were to 6 days you were given to work, but the seventh day was to be a Sabbath, a rest for God's people. And so they accused them of working. Now, let me back up a little bit to give you a broader view of what's going on here. The Pharisees and others like them had been following these traditions that had been handed down to them really for centuries. There were all of these extra rules that had been given as a means of making sure that everyone would follow the law. In fact, the Pharisees would speak of putting a hedge around the law. A hedge is what you use to protect a field or protect animals from outsiders. And so you have the law itself right here, but out here you would put these extra restrictions to make sure that no one violates God's commandment. And there's a certain way in which that's a good idea. You want to be so careful to follow God's law. The problem is, the law specifically said, you shall not take away, nor shall you add to the law. And these were additions to the law. These were extra restrictions that God didn't intend. And though it would not be wrong for you personally to observe these things, to be careful that you don't break the law, when you start binding that on other people, then you're going beyond the law. And this is one example of many examples. And you know, if you read and do your research, I mean, it's pretty absurd, some of the traditions that they had to try to better obey or be more careful to not break one of God's commandments. So how does Jesus address this criticism? Well, he points out David. He brings up King David. We're not going to cover this story in our series on David, but this is interesting. This is where our study of Mark and study of David intersects. He asked the question, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. All right, so the context here is David is running from King Saul. Saul is filled with jealous rage, and he's chasing after David. And so David is a fugitive in his own country where he's already been anointed as king, and yet he's running from Saul. And he has no bread, and his men have no bread. And when they're heading out, they go by the tabernacle. And he goes to Abiathar, and he asks him for bread. And Abiathar at first says, no, this is not right. This is only for the priest to eat. And that was ordained by the law. This was holy bread. It was only for the priest. But David urges him, and so he gives in and gives him this bread. What does Jesus say about that? Well, the first thing he says, and we need to be sure to point this out, he says it was not lawful. He says it was not lawful. Which informs me that Jesus is not saying, well, you know, you can break the law when, you know, you have a desperate situation. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's not lawful. It wasn't right for him to do that. Probably what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look, you would justify David, because of course David was the king, and David is admired, and David is sometimes given the benefit of the doubt when we read the stories about David, because we think so much of him. I mean, he was the one who by faith slew Goliath. He's the one who killed the 10,000s when Saul only killed thousands. And so when we come to a story like this with David, I think what he's saying is you Pharisees would look at David and say, give him a pass. And yet when the disciples are doing something that's not forbidden in the law, only forbidden in your traditions or your interpretation of the law, then you condemn them. He goes on further and says this in verse 27, and this may be the key point. He says, the Sabbath was not made for man. I got it wrong. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you hear what Jesus is saying there? In other words, God didn't create man because he had this commandment over here that he wanted people to obey. No, it's just the other way around. He created the Sabbath for man. In other words, the Sabbath is for the benefit of man. God said through Moses in Deuteronomy again and again, I've given you these commandments for your good. I'm not trying to make your life difficult by prohibiting you from working one day. This is actually an act of mercy. He was saying, remember, you were slaves in the land of Egypt. He says that in Deuteronomy chapter 5 when he repeats the Sabbath commandment. You were slaves. And so I don't want you to work like you did back when you were in Egypt, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. There needs to be a rest for you. And not only for you, but for your male servants, for your female servants, even for your animals. Don't work your animals on the Sabbath day. Give them a rest as well. This was for man. And ultimately, this was not just for his physical good. This was for man's spiritual good. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They were to remember God on this day, and it became a day of worship for them. And so what happens when we bind these traditions on ourselves and bind them on others is we're making the command of God, which is to be a blessing, a burden. And that's the very exact opposite of what the Sabbath was intended for. And then he says one more thing, which is interesting in verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now this is a bold statement. Moses is the one who gave the Sabbath commandment by God, but I don't think Moses would have ever said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who delivered the Sabbath to the people. Jesus, though, says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, what he's not saying is because I'm over the Sabbath, I'm the one who gave the Sabbath law, that I can break it with impunity and give pardons out to those who break it as well. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if I am the Lord of the Sabbath and I gave the Sabbath, then don't you think I know how to interpret the Sabbath commandment? Do you think my disciples would be breaking the Sabbath in my presence and me not say something if I'm the Lord of the Sabbath? He's making a bold statement about his nature and his deity. All right, we come to the last story we're going to look at this morning in the first paragraph of chapter 3. It says, again, he entered the synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now there's something different here with this third story we come to, and that is we clearly see what the motives of this question was. Before Jesus even heals somebody, when he comes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, they're looking for something. They're looking for something because they've already decided in their heart what they believe or don't believe about Jesus. They don't like Jesus. And so they're looking for something against him. And so their hearts are hardened, as it says here, against Jesus. And so they watched him, looking for something to accuse him with. And Jesus knows that. And so what he does is he sees this man with a withered hand, and he says, is it lawful? And notice how in all of these stories, Jesus either answers questions, either spoken or unspoken, with questions. I think we would find that very irritating about Jesus. We would come to him with all of these questions, and he'd just turn it around on us, putting the spotlight on us. And so Jesus puts the whole crowd on the floor and asks them a question before he performs this miracle. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? How are you going to answer that? And really, he's directing this at the Pharisees, though he doesn't call them out by name. You notice that no one says a word. Complete silence. Just imagine that silence in the room. And here's a picture of Jesus that I'm not sure many of us really see. When we think of Jesus, we think of the meek and gentle. We think of Jesus who would take the children into his arms and bless them. But here we see an angry Jesus. That's an emotion we don't often associate with him. But he's angry, and he's not just angry, but this is a complex emotion. He is anger with grief. Anger with grief. Have you ever felt that before? I mean, we feel anger a lot of times. We feel anger in traffic, and we feel angry at our job, and we feel angry at school, and there's all different kinds of people that will make you angry. But have you ever had someone that make you angry and grieved at the same time? I would say that the closest thing we come to this emotion is with our own children. Have you ever gotten angry at your children while your heart is breaking for them? You see, this is not a selfish anger that Jesus is feeling. It's not simply that Jesus has been inconvenienced by them, or he just doesn't like them because of the way they're looking at him. He truly cares about their souls, and we need to see that about the Pharisees. Don't think that Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees was only adversarial. Yes, they were his enemies, but not by his choice. Jesus loved every Pharisee who ever criticized him. He loved every single one. And so when he looked at them with anger, he's angry at what sin has done to their hearts, and he's grieved over it, as a father or a mother would be grieved over their rebellious child. And so he tells them, stretch out your hand. His hand was restored. And notice the reaction of the Pharisees. They go out and immediately hold counsel with whom? Some of their worst enemies. The Pharisees wouldn't have anything to do with the Herodians. That's like the Republicans and Democrats coming together or something. I mean, this is just a bizarre scene that these two groups should get together about anything. And yet it shows the intensity of their hatred toward Jesus. And so a few exhortations as we bring this lesson to a close. What do we learn from these stories about questioning Jesus? Number one, we need to learn that Jesus is not simply a patch that we can put on our lives. Jesus is not going to be treated that way. I think a lot of us, I would think at least some of us, when we come to faith in Christ, we think, okay, Jesus is going to change my life. This is wonderful. I want Jesus to have complete control over my life. But then there come these areas of our life where we're like, oh, wait a minute, I don't really want to change that. And Jesus is like, no, if you're going to put me on, which is what we do in baptism, we put on Christ like we're putting on a garment. We take off the old man, we put on the new man. He says, if you're going to put me on, I'm not just an accessory. I'm not just a tie to go with your suit. I'm not just some, you know, Argyle socks or something like that that, you know, will complement everything else in your life. He says, it's either all of me or none of me. I'm not going to mix with anything else. It's not going to work. You don't put new wine into old wineskins. You don't put a new patch into an old garment. It's not going to work. And so it is with me, Jesus is saying. And look, there's nothing wrong in themselves with traditions. We have lots of traditions. We have lots of traditions as a church. The order of our services, Wes was given John the rundown of the songs and where they go and the prayers and all that kind of stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. I kind of joked with John and said, you know, I'm preaching against tradition today. But there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong at all. There's nothing wrong about traditions that we have as a family or traditions that you have for your own life for certain things. The problem is when those traditions butt up against Jesus. And Jesus is like, no, I will not tolerate having only a partial patch on your life that you feel like is convenient wherever you want to put me. No, you need to follow me completely or none at all. And that's really the second application I'm kind of spilling over, is we don't need to be a slave to tradition. Mama and Daddy, that's not the way they did it. That's not the way my grandparents did it. That's not the way we've always done it here. We can't be a slave to those things, especially when they're standing in the way of us following exactly what God wants us to do. Inasmuch as these traditions are helpful and edifying and encouraging to us and beneficial in some way in helping us follow God's commandments, then well and good. I believe that, you know, it would be kind of chaotic if the song service was constantly moving around and it was just constantly changed. Every once in a while it's good to change things up, but it's good to have a tradition. And every church kind of has their own traditions in that way. But when those things stand in the way of us following what God has told us to do, what Jesus has told us to do, then we have a problem. And then finally, don't question Jesus. Don't question Jesus. If anything, we learn it's that right there. Well, how do I know? Okay, so how am I supposed to know the difference between tradition, what we've always done, and what Jesus has said? Well, I love what a brother that goes over to Sierra Leone does with the Sierra Leonean preachers over there. And understand that the Sierra Leonean churches don't really have long-standing traditions as churches. Now, they do from their family religion and whatever denomination they might come from or whatever. But they don't have, I mean, the churches only have only been there about 10 years, even the oldest Christians, right? What he tells them is if you want to know what the will of God is, he says you take your finger and you point in your Bible to the book and the chapter and the verse. And if you can't do that, well, then that's not commanded by God. You need to be able to take your finger and point to the book and the chapter and the verse. And so, here's the test. When you get really upset with Jesus, and you're like, well, why is this the way it is? Or why is that the way it is? Or why can't we do it this way? If you can't point your finger to the book and the chapter and the verse, be very careful about questioning Jesus. Because this is a church of Christ. It's not our church. I know accommodatively sometimes we'll use that kind of language, but let's even be careful then. This is not our church. It's His church. It's a church of Christ. And so we don't question the Lord of this church. It's His church. And we are His people. And we don't question anything that He tells us to do either. And so with that, let's go to God in prayer. Great God and Father, we come before You in Jesus' name, by His authority, before Your throne, recognizing that it's only in Him that we have life. It's only in Him that we have the hope of eternal life. And so, Father, we come to You in His name, asking for Your help, because there's so many things that we can become slavishly loyal to. We're all creatures of habit. We're all people who love traditions of various kinds for different reasons. Help us, Father, to have pure hearts. Help us to be able to distinguish between Your law and things that we may have even set up with good intentions as hedges around Your law, like the Pharisees did. Help us to recognize the Pharisee in each one of us. And help us to get angry at ourselves as Jesus is grieved over our hearts. And help us not to simply use Jesus as a patch, but to put Him on, and every single part of Him, to put on love, to put on faith, to put on courage, compassion, sympathy, purity. Father, to make Him the very reason why we do everything that we do, not just as a collectivity of Christians here in the church, but in every area of our life. And so, Father, we thank You for giving us this word, giving us the knowledge of Your Son, that we can grow in Him. Father, now as we depart to our classes, we thank you for the privilege we have to study your word, and we pray that you'd help us to all open up our hearts and open up our minds to what your word is saying. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.